Father, for the time that is ours again to study these things, we know how important our priesthood is, for so much is said in thy word regarding it. May God the Holy Spirit therefore challenge us this evening as we learn and build the necessary building blocks for our spiritual growth, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. Last night we took some time to go over the doctrine of rebound, or the doctrine of confession. And the reason why I did that is because I mentioned last evening that I had met a man whom I have known for probably 10 years. He attended one of our camps. I won't tell you which one, nor will I give you his name. He's involved in all kinds of ministry. And so this particular afternoon, my wife and I, and we actually invited him to lunch. And we were sitting somewhere in Prescott, was it? And while we were there, we got on a discussion. We came across the concept of rebound. And so I mentioned the fact that, you know, there are four parts to it. And he said, what? I said, there are four parts to actually utilizing it correctly. And frankly, all he thought was cite it and that's it. And so I went over the other three, and he looked at me and he says, you know, he says, of all the ministering that I've had ministered to me, and he sat under some good pastors, he'd never heard that before. So I decided that maybe you needed that. And so we covered that last evening. The four essentials, again, for correctly getting back into fellowship is, one, citing any known sin in your life. That's obvious. Then there is a second part, isolate it. And we went into, you remember, scenario, I think we were up to scenario number 17. And I tried to present various scenarios so that you could get the idea. One of them, for example, was a woman who used to attend Bible class who was involved in homosexual activity. And so she said to me, I just love this rebound thing. And I said, why? She says, because I know that I'm going to continue to do what I'm doing, but before Bible class, at least I can confess it as sin, come to class. And I looked her straight in the face and I said, look, you may think you're getting back into fellowship, but you're not, because you failed to do one of the necessary subcategories, and that is isolate it. By isolating it, and then we use another scenario to try to indicate that you cannot isolate a whole category of sin, like mental attitude sins. But you can isolate one of the subcategories of mental attitude sins. And more specifically, a mental attitude sin directed to a particular individual or circumstance. That you can isolate. Now, isolation simply says that there is a willingness on the part of the believer not to repeat it. A pastor friend said to me once, he said, you know, I finally understand confession. Of course, he's changed his viewpoint about nine times since then. And I said, oh, really? And we were sitting on his back porch discussing this particular doctrine. And he says, yeah. He says, there is a, I think it was a woman in the church, similar circumstances. No, a woman in the church who was living with a man that wasn't her husband. And she said, it's marvelous to know that she can get into fellowship, come into class, sit down, learn, and even though she's going to go back and live that particular lifestyle. I said, wrong. See, failure to isolate. She understood it as sin. She was confessing it as sin, but she only met one of the four categories. And the one is isolation. Now, in that case, what would she isolate? Living outside of the wedding circumstances. Not that she's going to permanently give up sex. See? Now, premarital sex, we used last evening. Another situation. A young couple dating. They get involved. I don't remember what scenario that was. But inevitably, they get involved sexually. They both realize it's sin. They confess it. But they intend to do it again. No confession. They're not in fellowship. But if they isolate it, that doesn't mean to say they're not going to do it again, but they don't want to do it again. See, there's a difference. And of course, it's the rare male that we have alive today that will protect the female in the dating situation. She needs protection because she's vulnerable. And I don't care what the circumstances are, the male always takes advantage of the female. She's the respondent. And I don't care if she's gone all the way to the point. There's no reason why a healthy, Christian, spirit-filled male can't say, "Sorry, honey, we'll wait." That shows integrity. I even know that in a case of non-believers. Non-believers that wouldn't touch their wives-to-be. Why? Integrity. You see, we often classify integrity under the general umbrella of born-again believers. And that's not true. I've met more born-again believers that are so sloppy in their morals and so sloppy in their thinking. It's a matter of upbringing. It's a matter of training. That's a matter of respect. See, a man that respects his wife-to-be or even has an inkling that she might be will never touch her sexually. Never lie himself. I don't care if it's the day before you get married. You wait. Why? Because all it does is build scar tissue. And all it does is make it more difficult for you to really enjoy yourself. As a matter of fact, I had a deal with a couple here years ago, and they admitted to me that they were having problems sexually. They were married. And so they said, you know, before we got married, we got involved. And she admitted to me that it was a lot more exhilarating and thrilling than it is now. I said, don't you know why? Because there was the taboo connected with it. Whenever somebody says no and you do it, you know, you always get exhilarated. So this couple confesses and they isolate. Oftentimes in counseling, when I used to counsel in depth with couples that I planned on marrying, I used to say to them, look, I don't care if you've gotten involved sexually in the past. From this night on, you will not get involved sexually. At least you'll go into the marriage without maximum scar tissue. We assume, of course, that they haven't. But I've had some real shockers in my room. I think that's one of the reasons why I quit that kind of counseling. It was just too traumatic. I remember saying to one young lady, I says, now, when you experience an orgasm, after marriage, and I went on and on. She said, oh, I've already had some. Well, that's embarrassing for me. She should have played poker. Just said, really? I counseled one couple. She had never had one. They were married for 25 years. She didn't even know she was supposed to have them. Somebody needs some education somewhere. I got some great books if you need them. Assuming you're married. I remember I gave one couple a book to read and they couldn't make it out of the parking lot. I said, listen, that was not its design. You're supposed to read it and be educated, not try it. That's postmarital advice. So the first thing is you cite it. The second thing is you isolate it. What's the third? Forget it. And that's the real rub with a lot of believers. They're not willing to forget it. You see, and when you don't forget it, that's tantamount to admitting that you haven't been forgiven. Because a person that's been forgiven doesn't go around harboring what they should have forgotten. When was the last time any of you got on your knees and said, I want to this evening recognize Christ as my Savior? It's absurd. That's the same with rebound. When you confess with the right mental attitude, it's taken care of. And remember, it's all based on retroactive positional truth. What's the fourth? Move on. Pick up the pieces. A lot of believers allow one sin or sins to completely destroy them. Or, for that matter, other believers are destroyed by other people's sins. They're forgiven. Now, it takes a strong believer to be willing to forgive someone when something has happened in that particular relationship, whether it be marriage or otherwise. You know, I've heard a husband say, well, if I ever find out my wife ever had an affair, well, I'll kill her. You know, that kind of thing. Well, that's you don't do that. That's not legal. Now, if you're living in Texas in the 1800s, the law of the land then was if you walked into a room and you found your wife in bed with another guy, you get out your .45 Colt and cut loose with two rounds, one for her and one for him. Then you call the law and say, this is the way I found them. I remember an Air Force major found his wife in the state of Texas, but this was back in the 50s, in bed with an enlisted man. And the guy was nude, and so he marched him through the streets of that city without any clothes on, at gunpoint, and had him arrested. Because at that time, back in the 50s, Texas and Arizona had adultery laws. And it was a felony, and it was punishable by imprisonment. We used to live in a great state. Won't be long, we're going to have churches marrying homosexuals. Now, I know there are states that do that, but it's not legal. To them it is. You even got churches that are pastored by them. And their congregations are 99.9%. And the 0.1% is a closet. Won't admit it. Confession, cite it. Isolate it. Forget it. And move on. God, look, the very fact that you're doing that strange phenomena called breathing. You see, if you did this, Lord, I have sinned, I've isolated it, I've forgotten it. Then God says, see, you have nothing to pick up. Somebody will come and pick you up. I'm through with you. I've had it with you. That's it. But afterwards, you know, you pause and you're, oh, yes. As long as you have breath, God is telling you something. What's he telling you? He still has a plan and a purpose for your life. Because if he didn't, all he'd have to do is snuff out your candle. Remember what James says, what's life? It's but a vapor, appeareth for a little while, and then I like to add the word, and poof, it's gone. Under point C, that by the way was all under point B, we've taken enough time with that now, you should understand the concepts of confession. Remember, you don't ask for forgiveness. That's not a mechanic. You don't go to the Lord and say, I'm sorry I did it. I'll never do it again. You might as well confess that because you've lied. You're required to confess what you know is sin. And all you need to confess is one. Remember, he is just. There's his justice. Now, some Bibles translate it, he is righteous. Well, they weren't sure how to translate that because, you see, that Greek word can mean either one because it's a reflection of the two sides of God's holiness. So the King James translated it from the word justice, and the New American Standard picked it up from the word righteousness. And what do we know God's holiness is comprised of? Righteousness and justice. I prefer the word justice because when you stop to think about it, it is the justice of God that has been violated when you sin. And it is the justice of God that has made provision for us to be able to do what we do in confession to get back into fellowship. And please remember, there's no faith involved. And I asked you a question last night. Who remembers the question? Here was the question. Some of you weren't here, obviously, so you don't know the question. Is rebound a part of your spiritual life? It is not. Rebound is not a part of your spiritual life. Why? Because if you need to use it, you don't have a spiritual life. You're out of fellowship. You only have a spiritual life when you're filled with the Spirit, and that only comes through the utilization of the concepts of confession. But it is a function of the privacy of your priesthood, and that's why you don't have to go to anyone else. Now, I also presented a scenario last evening, and as I look around, I see a lot of you that weren't here, and I'm sure it was because you had other ministries going. But the scenario was, suppose you've offended someone and that person is highly distraught. Both of you are set apart from each other as far as fellowship is concerned. You realize the error of your way and you go to the Lord and you confess it. Are you forgiven and filled with the Spirit? Yes. Now, what about that person you've offended? Is it necessary for you to go to that person to be restored to fellowship? No. Now, some people don't understand that. We're talking about fellowship with God. Now, your fellowship with man has been impaired. And we just put that under the general heading of what? Manners and upbringing, respect for your fellow man. And you go to that individual and you say to them something like this, I just want you to know the problem we had, I took it to the Lord and I confessed my end of it. And if they say, well, I'm not going to forgive you, that's their problem. You move on. See, that's part of the pieces. And I've known people that have done that. They've been offended by someone, and even though that person was back into fellowship and moving on in the Lord, that even made them annoyed because they expected, because they had injured them, that God was going to stick pins in their doll and do them bodily hurt. I had a man in our last church, every time his wife, and she was a wild one. They eventually ended up in divorce, but she was a wild woman. And every time they'd have a knockdown dragout, and I guess they fought like banshees, the both of them. He would go to the Lord, you know, and he'd start in on the Psalms. And he'd say, you know, strike her dead, Lord, and smash her teeth. Bust her in the head. I mean, just things like that. And he admitted that to me. And they'd say, yeah, but when I get out of fellowship, he didn't use the term, but he says, when I get out of line, I just yell, help. Well, that's rather subjective, isn't it? By the way, God doesn't listen to you because of who you are. And he doesn't say, oh, well, all heaven, angels. Quit praising for just a minute. So-and-so is praying. We have to hear this because he's got a special line. He's faxing his prayer to us. You cite or name your sin to God. He forgives you. He cleanses you from all sin. That's a part of the characteristics of the faithfulness of God. Why can he cleanse you from all sin? Because all sin was taken care of at the cross. So what you're doing in effect is you're simply retroactively going back in time and saying, I'm applying that now in time. Where's their faith involved? And by the way, how much faith can you have when you're out of fellowship? None. Somebody made the mistake years ago and has since been corrected and repealed that in the earliest book that came out of Baraka Church dealt with confession, it said that rebound is a promise to be acknowledged. And that was an error. Somebody who wrote that, actually they took it off a tape, but you see a lot of that stuff is edited. And they probably did what my wife did years ago, just change a sentence because she knew I didn't believe that. And it was a term paper, and I got an awful mark because I knew he believed that. She said, well, he doesn't believe this. And so she just corrected it and put in what I believed, and he went ballistic. And I did too when I got home because I said, who changed this? She says, I did. Why? Because I know you didn't believe that, and I thought it was a misprint. Thanks. A big red circle around it, you know, and then off to the side with a note that ran down the whole side of the page explaining why it was wrong. I still believe that, by the way. I never did condescend to his error. But that's one of the problems I have with college, in a sense. These guys stand up there and they blab their philosophy, and then when they give you a test, you have to parrot their philosophy or else you don't pass. That, to me, is not an education. An education is the ability of one to think. And if you disagree, fine, but be willing to and able to back your argument. And any institution of higher learning that doesn't offer you, get out of there and go somewhere where you can learn. You can make parrots out of anyone. A lot of these seminaries, they're just theological parakeets. They say it enough times, and then people come out, beep, 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 you know, like parrots. Next, they'll be sitting on a peg leg, man, with a hook, riding the seven seas. That's not education. If you're eight now, if you don't believe anything and you just say, well, I don't believe that, that's stupid. That's all that is. That's stupid. But if you have an opinion on something and you can back that opinion, that's why I like Western Seminary, or Phoenix Seminary as it's called now. They knew that Bob disagreed on their position of election and predestination. And so they said, if you can support your position, we'll accept it as a part of your doctrinal statement. And he did. Of course, it cost him magna cum laude. Summa cum laude. Or sum cum lousy, whichever way you look at it. He made magna cum laude, didn't he? Or cum laude. Cum laude? Cum laude, da, da, da. Kumbaya. Kumbaya, yeah. Did you ever put an uddy on the end of degrees? A doctorate of divinity is a duddy. PhD is a fuddy-duddy. I think it's cute. Okay. Sorry about that. principle, you do not have to tell your sin to anybody else. And again, one of our scenarios of last evening. Do you remember it? For those of you that were here, you look upon a woman with lust in your heart. You've committed adultery against her, and you confess it to the Lord as such. Don't go up to her and tell her that you just confessed your sin with regard to looking upon her body with lust. She's oblivious to the fact. You're the one that has the problem. She's innocent of any of that. Don't get her involved. And I say that only from experience, not that I've done it. That is, go up to a woman and say, I've lusted against about your body. Shut up while you're ahead, all right. But I'm not ahead, I'm a whole person. You see, in the Old Testament believers had to tell their priest so that the sin could be transferred to the sacrificial offering. Not in the New Testament. Why? Because you have one who intercedes as your high priest. Plus, you're your own priest. You know, it changes a lot of things when you stop to realize how important that is. And of course, it makes shipwreck a lot of these so-called theologies that still have modern-day priests. All right, let's move on. Priesthood and Operation Z, we're all familiar with that. We've studied it in detail. Operation Z, of course, is the, you should have, well, if you don't have it, there's a chart in the tape room. And I'm not sure if I have that with me here. Well, I've got part of it. I've gotten fancy. I bought borders for my, well, my wife did, actually. So afterward, after class, if you'd be willing to, just thank her. No response to that one. Here's Operation Z. The pastor teacher communicates via the Holy Spirit to your human spirit. From the human spirit, it goes down and becomes gnosis, knowledge in the left lobe. You transfer it by faith. It then becomes right lobe epinosis. It is then converted into wisdom, momentum, conscious. This is all the areas of your categories of storage. These are the various rooms that you have, the compartments of your soul. The wisdom department is actually the greatest. It should start from the bottom. Frame of reference, memory center, vocabulary storage, categorical storage, conscience, the place of norms and standards, momentum and wisdom. The other chart, by the way, actually has it in black. And it's in there somewhere. I got the white one by mistake. But that is basically Operation Z. You build doctrine. And it's Z because of the simple way of teaching it. Point D, the priesthood demands the function of prayer and intercession. And that means you pray for each other. That's intercession. You pray for yourself. We're told who to pray for, by the way. There are various categories. Obviously, I'm sure that most of you fall into this category. The first priority in your life is self. Then if you're married, the second priority is your spouse. That's the way it should be. And then your children. So you have to be right with the Lord before you can be right with your wife or husband. And the both of you have to be right with each other before you can be a role model for your children. You pray for your children. Then you pray for the church and the pastor, whatever order you want to put it in. Some people prefer to pray for the church and the pastor long before they get to their wife and children. That's all right. There's nothing wrong with that. The main thing is you're praying. And then you start praying about specific needs. Generally, the need will be personal. Then you get to the point where you start praying for others' needs. That's one of the marks of spiritual growth. You get out of the realm of praying I, and you start praying whoever needs whatever. You start offering prayer on behalf of other people. And you make up a prayer list. I know that there are people here that effectively and effectually pray. Because James tells us the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, believer filled with the Spirit, avails much. And I thank God that we have people at Westside, and I know you do, that pray. And I don't know who you are necessarily. You don't have to come up here and say, I pray without ceasing, because then I'll doubt that you're even saved. We get these funny people, they always want to, last evening, and I remember when we were younger in the Lord, last evening, I just spent the whole night just praying. You know, what did you have, insomnia? My wife and I tried that once. We thought it was, you know, something that you really had to do to really, break through in the Christian life. By the way, if you're experimenting right now, been there, done it, see either one of us, we'll let you know whether it's effectual or not. And praying all night is not. You become redundant. You start repeating yourself. And I can remember that one night we had a third party with us. We're going to pray all night. And we started in and we prayed and we prayed and we prayed and we prayed and 22 minutes had gone by. We even said during our prayer time that we were going to take breaks. And so we said, all right, do you think it's time to take a break? Yes, let's take a break, and then we'll start praying. Yeah, well, look at my watch. 22 minutes had gone by, and we thought I'd been praying for days. Now what should we pray about? We started in with everything. We're told to pray for kings and rulers. I know it's difficult. We criticize him. He needs prayer. He's our leader. We're told to pray. And remember when that was said, who was the king? Caesar. And some of them were nuts. They were real cuckoo clocks. When Paul wrote to the Roman believers in chapter 13, he said, be subject to the powers and authorities that be. And who was ruler during that time? Nero. This guy was a wacko. He didn't say overthrow Nero. He said pray for him. Now, Nero eventually checked out, and then another one checked out. Then finally, Constantine came on the scene, and he did a grievous thing. He made Christianity the state church. He incorporated it and insisted. In other words, he said, you're going to be a Christian. That's just as bad as strumming a guitar while Rome is burning. Now, I know he didn't have a guitar, but we don't know that he had a harp either. I think he was so nuts he couldn't play anything. Then you had Caligula. He was a gem. All of these guys, wackos. And yet Paul says, be subject to them. Now let's get into modern day, at least for me. A man living in Germany in 1943, who was in power? Adolf Hitler. God says, be subject to the authorities. He didn't say try to overthrow him. But you notice, Jesus Christ controls history. And I think it's quite interesting that they're calling all of this mess that's going on throughout the world El Nino. which means what? The child or the son. Christ controls history. He controls everything. Could this possibly be just one or more waves of you better get with the program? You know, tapping the world on the shoulder? I could do much worse. You know, we hear of 9 deaths here and 12 there, and a typhoon hits, and we have these 300 people died. Oh, what a catastrophe. What about a third of the earth in the tribulation? Continents being swallowed. By the way, you'd think after all that, I read those occasionally just to remind myself it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Not that I've angered him necessarily, but just so that I won't. And as I read these things, man, some of them are terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. And you say, well, that'll straighten people out. Boy, they'll really fall on their knees and call upon God. No. Matter of fact, there's one passage in the Revelation that says, and I quote, they even asked to die rather than believe. They prayed that the rocks from the mountains would fall upon them and kill them, lest they believe. That's pretty determined, isn't it? With all of the calamities going on around them, and they know it is the judgment of God, and yet they will not believe. The hardness of man's heart. Look at the end of the millennium. You have hundreds of thousands of unbelievers. And who has been on earth for 1,000 years? The Lord Jesus Christ, reigning as King of Kings. And they will not believe. And as you know, Satan is loose for a little season. He goes around and he convinces that bunch, and he attempts to start a revolution. And God just simply kind of snaps his finger and fire comes down from heaven and consumes the lot. See, that's all God has to do. Just remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? I love that account. The prophets of Baal, they're going through all of their rituals, dancing around. Finally, they, and here's Elijah just kind of sitting there. Say, you better yell a little louder. Well, I don't think he hears you. Maybe he's hard of hearing. So they started yelling louder. They'd say, maybe he's out. And they'd really get into it. Maybe he went on vacation. I love that one. Then they started cutting themselves with sharp knives or stones. So here you got this bloody mess of prophets. 70 of them? How many there were? Can't remember. And so he says, you want to see who God is? Build a moat. Pile some rocks on it. Throw water on it. And he says, Lord, fire. You say, then the prophets of Baal fell to their feet, to their knees, and praised the living God. No, they didn't. No, they didn't. Pray for the unbeliever. And by the way, remember, calamities that occur in the life of a non-believer are generally designed to bring attention to the person of Christ. Especially if you've had any contact with them. And if you know anybody that you've witnessed to, ask that their life be miserable. If they say to you, man, this week has been rough. Inside, smile. Don't laugh at them. Because they'll know then, see. Been a tough week, man. Every time I turn around, I heard a man years ago, just to show you how the Holy Spirit can convict. There was a man witnessing to another man, and all he said to him was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Guy says, "Get out of here." He says, "Why are you telling me that?" He says, "Because believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." He said it about 30 times. And finally, the man did bodily harm to the man who was witnessing. He either knocked him down or threatened to. He saw him about a week later. And he says, come here. "What?" He says, "My life has been miserable this week." He says, "When my heart beats, it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." He says, "When I walk, the cadence is believe on the Lord." See? The Holy Spirit was getting to him. Bam, bam, bam. That's the way it works. And this believer who had witnessed to him prayed. Make those words real to him. See, that's his ministry. He convicts. Point E. Now, there are many other areas, of course, that we'd go into in prayer, but the subject is not prayer. I'd love it to be, because it's a subject that we all need to hear about. Pray without ceasing. That pray without ceasing, by the way, does not mean you do nothing else during the day but pray. It means whenever you have the opportunity to do so. And by the way, we all have opportunities. And I've noticed that sometimes I'm just kind of sitting there and time goes by and I say to myself, "What a jerk. I didn't accomplish anything anyway, so I could have been praying and accomplish something." And if you're sitting there at night and you're saying to yourself, "Well, you know, I really don't have the time to pray," then not only are you too busy, but you're very weak. Because you've allowed life to control your entire perspective on prayer life. Look at all the time we have. Come on, admit it. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to drive an automobile. Now, you can still pay attention on the road, and you could be offering prayer on behalf of other people. Now, if you take the time to look over at your prayer list, and you're on the freeway, that's uncalled for. When we went to Greece, my wife and I decided we were going to take a whole bunch of tapes with us. What a disappointment. Why? Because that piece of junk vehicle, brand new by the way, that we rented, the tape recorder didn't work. But I'd have known that, I'd rather had a lesser model and had a tape recorder that worked. Because from Athens to Volos and from Volos to Thessalonica, it's just, you know, straight driving. Just, and you listen to the word. On the flight, sure, there's sleeping involved. But, you know, you can just see so many clouds. Oh, look at that cloud. Oh, look at that one. Oh, look at that one. Isn't that? Woo, woo, wow. Yeah. Come on. Get real. Get a life. Get a prayer life. Someone has well said that seven prayerless days make 1 week. Point E. The sacrifices of the priesthood. You say, do we have sacrifices in the church age? Yes. We've got 5 of them. Not what you think, obviously. Hebrews 13 has it illustrated. I'm just going to give you the references, and we might go over these tomorrow night. Probably will. Because our time is almost gone. Hebrews 13, verse 13. The first sacrifice of the priesthood is separation. Now be careful about separation. You know, I've heard believers talk about, I'm a separatist, a fundamentalist separatist. And you know what they do? They separate themselves from unbelievers. That's absurd. How are you going to reach the unsaved if you're separated from them? And then they'll say, and I'm separate from the world. And so they're satisfied that because they don't do certain things, that's separation. No. No, no. Separation and sanctification are almost synonyms. To be set apart by the Lord for a specific task in life. And listen, that's a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice. When you mothers decided, or parents decided to have children, I hope you realize it's a sacrifice. Many couples don't have children, and they don't have children because they don't want children. And they don't want children is because they don't want to put out the sacrifice. Now, I'm not saying one way or the other. I'm just simply saying that you should realize that when a child comes along, there's a sacrifice. There's an intrusion. There's an alien living in your house. You know, when I married my wife, I didn't marry my three daughters and son. But when you have them come in through the normal means of procreation, it's a sacrifice. You got to raise them. I never had to get up in the middle of the night, or my wife didn't have to get up and change diapers. I didn't need that. She didn't need that. And we hear, wah, 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 you know. Either I'd get the elbow or she'd get the elbow. Somebody had to get up. And then there were times when the child was sick. And you got to walk back and forth and you take turns. It's a sacrifice. Sacrificing your sleep, your time. And then you try to fit that into your schedule of whatever your schedule is. Many times, my ministry has been a sacrifice. Sacrificing things that I would enjoy doing. I don't know how many times I had to leave soccer games, baseball games, football games when my kids were growing up. Why? Because Bible class. Of course, I could have used the excuse, as some West Siders I know, well, my kid's playing a tournament tonight. So my kid played tournaments, but if I didn't make it to class, you'd blow your steam. Your safety valves would go all the way from your ears down to your toes. But you can do it, but I can't. Because, see, I'm special. I'm the church man. Now, when you live a life of separation, you've separated yourself unto God, and that means you sacrifice certain things. The things you just don't do, you can't do, you won't do, you will not do. Secondly, praise, verse 15. And praise does not mean sitting in a room with a bunch of other Christians, waving your hands in the air, making funny sounds. You praise the Lord throughout the day. There are circumstances that are not only beyond your control, but even those that are that He controls. Because you've turned them over to Him. There are situations that come up in life, and you see the fruition of that prayer that you offered. What praise? See, that's another reason why people don't praise, because they don't pray. You can almost say that praise is three quarters the word that's there, praise. Say prayer. And when you pray about something and then you see it come to pass, then you can praise the Lord about it. Instead of walking around saying every other breath like a spiritual hiccup, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. How you doing? I'm doing pretty good. Praise the Lord. How's your car doing? Praise the Lord. Oh, come on, parrot. And then you'll hear the redundancy in both languages. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Which language do you want to speak? Hebrew or English? Hallel Jah means praise the Lord. Now, we avoid saying hallelujah, right? Because people have messed it up. It's a good word. We even avoid saying praise the Lord because people have messed it up. But then, grass has a different connotation. What's another one? Gay. How was that? Oh, we had a gay time. Oh, really? Gay, gala, it comes from gay. I don't know what's gay about that, by the way. That's like the liberated woman. What's so good about that? What has she been liberated to? A male? You ever see some of these real libbers? And they spit out the corner of their mouth? Oh boy, that's feminine. And they have their hair cut. I saw one that had a crew cut. The glory of the woman is her hair. So she just cut her glory. And because of that, you can't praise. You can praise the Lord when you're reading the scriptures. You come across in your personal Bible studies. I assume you have those. That means you take the time, sometime during the day. I know that some of you do that because you've mentioned to me that during your morning Bible reading, or if you want to call it devotion, I don't care what you call it. And by the way, God is not insulted if you're doing it during a time when you're taking care of necessary toilet duties. I would say unless your Bible is waterproof, you can't hardly read it in a shower. But I know people that have verses in their bathrooms. And for example, how much thinking does it take you guys when you start doing this? I mean, a little bit of concentration. And you're looking up to begin with. Great, put a verse there. A verse that you may find difficult to memorize. Or one that you want to memorize. And if you see it enough times, guess what? And God will use it in your life. Remember, thy word have I hid where? In my mind, that I might not sin against thee. Praise. Now, we've distorted it, obviously, and I think we understand it. Verse 15. Tomorrow night we'll continue with this. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that we have circumstances in our lives where we not only pray, but we see the reality of that which we prayed, and praise comes forth from our lips. We acknowledge the great things that thou hast done. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.